And see, I already messed up. I'm still trying to get used to the fact that it's not fruits, it's fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. All right, we're looking at the nine characteristics of that comprise this fruit of God. And so we're going to move on to that, even though maybe this isn't necessarily a mother's message for Mother's Day. It really kind of is, because we've done love, we did joy. Today we're going to be looking at peace. And I think any parent could always use more peace. Certainly a mother can, whether your child's 2 or 62, right? You never stop being a mother. And you could always use a little more of God's peace, this tranquility, this just calm that God offers to each and every one of us. As the saying goes, you're never happier than your least happiest child. And sometimes those things are up and down all the time, and we need something constant, which is God's peace. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. We're going to go to, I guess, really probably one of the most classic texts when it comes to peace, and that's out of Philippians, if you want to follow along. I'm going to start with that, and we'll read that, and then we'll just kind of move into it a little more after that. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, and it's verses 4 through 9 I'm going to read to start. There's some other comments that Paul makes after that in verses 11 and 12 I'll be referring to. But let's just look at this to really start on this thing and really get to understand it. Okay, Paul, talking about this fruit of the Spirit, starts with what's actually the exact opposite of that after he first tells us to rejoice. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, you know what, let me just say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. There's the opposite of peace. Anxiety. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Key point we're going to look at. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, he says, let me just sum it up. I've been writing to the Philippians now for almost four chapters. Let me just say this. Whatever true, whatever honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell. Most translations say think. Think on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. A couple times in there, he talks about this God of peace. But did you notice in verse 7, he says it's a peace. I was just talking to somebody about this earlier. It's the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that goes beyond everything that we're supposed to be able to understand. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to teach you about something that the Bible already says you're not going to be able to understand. In fact, that's what I've been doing this whole series. I was thinking about it. Look at this. We did love a couple weeks ago, right? The first characteristic of God's fruit. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So the first week, I tried to teach about something that the Bible says you need to know that you can't know. Then the next week we went to joy, and Peter tells us it's something that you can't even put into human language. So then I tried to teach you about joy, which the Bible says I can't even put into words, but yet I tried to put it into words. Now this week we're going to go to peace, and I'm going to try and teach you about something. And what he says here is that it's peace which surpasses not some of what you'll be able to handle. He says it's going to pass all of your comprehension. And you thought your job was hard, right? All of this stuff, I can't put it into language. It's something to know that surpasses what you're able to know. It surpasses all your comprehension, and yet we know that he's got it in the Bible here, so we know that he's not just saying, you know, that we shouldn't at least teach it and learn to understand it. But what Paul is saying, that listen, man, you got to do more than the classroom. You can't just learn this stuff. You can't just go to Bible class. You got to get in the laboratory. You have to experience him. You've got to pray and experience. Like the psalmist said, he goes, you taste and you see that the Lord is good. It's got to be both. It can't just be here at the pulpit. It's got to be your personal experience, because it's going to go beyond anything that our brain is going to be able to wrap itself around. But before we do that this morning, I want to just talk a little bit about roadblocks to peace. Now, I kind of did that with each one. Last week, we talked about roadblocks to happiness or joy. I want to just talk about one big, I think, roadblock to peace that we are probably, most of us are familiar with. But it's something that I think we often run up against when it comes to our experience of peace or God's shalom. And it has to do with our expectations. Now, Kevin Hennigan has always said to Joel and I, listen, you have to learn how to manage expectations. That's a big thing, I guess, in any kind of management or so forth. But you know what? So I'm going to do that this morning. I'm going to, just for a moment, try and manage your expectations when it comes to peace. Because I think what happens lots of times is things happen that we aren't expecting, and I want you to be able to expect these things so that you're not surprised by it. And I think I have a little bit of an advantage when I'm talking to New Yorkers, because you have a little better expectations, I think, when it comes to expecting a certain level of conflict. I know when I moved here from the Midwest to the Northeast, I went through a total transformation of expectations. And God was merciful because he moved me a little bit at a time. First, he did Boston for about 3 years. Then he says, okay, now he's ready for New York. And he moved me in here. And people here, just a certain level of turmoil. See, where I grew up in Battle Creek, Michigan, first of all, I guess there were some taxis, but, you know, it wasn't like you could just raise your hand, you know, somewhere. And you had to look up and find if there even was a company. And then you'd call them and come to your house. And then they'd take you to where you want to go. And the thought of, you know, being so many taxis that maybe one taxi runs into another, that's not even a thought. But I remember when I first came to New York and I had to get somewhere and I actually took a taxi. And the guy actually ran into the back of another taxi. You know what they did? Nothing. The guy just kept going. You know, that's what happens in New York. I guess, you know, it's been 3 hours since the last accident. That's pretty good. And they just, off they go. And that's kind of how it is here. There's a certain, see, there's a level of expectations that a New York taxi driver has versus what a taxi driver in Battle Creek, Michigan expects, and there's a certain level of turmoil. There's a certain level of a conflict that comes with the territory. I mean, all the space I used to have, I mean, that was gone. I worked in the city for 8 years, and all of a sudden, everybody's in your face. You're in the subway, and your face is stuck in somebody's armpit for the next 20-minute ride. Of course, I'm a little higher than that level, but I know some of you have to live on that level, and that's just the way it is, but that's what your expectations are. It doesn't matter. I mean, nothing shakes you up after a while. Somebody tries to take your wallet, you're like, not today. Nice try. It's the way we expect things to be, and actually C.S. Lewis said that expectations are everything. Think about it. If you're going to a room, right, you go to a hotel room, and it's just a regular room, but the person says, this is our honeymoon suite, and you open it up, and it's just a regular room, you're going to be like, this place is a dump. But on the other hand, if he said, this is the one room we've got, it's actually kind of like a jail cell. But then you open it up, it's a regular room. You're like, hey, this isn't so bad. Expectations is everything. It makes such a difference. And this is what I want us to understand with peace, because sometimes you may feel your peace faltering, and then maybe you begin to question whether it's God's peace, whether, you know, what happens is I almost think that we get more depressed over the fact that we're depressed than we are about what's happening. You're sad that you're sad. You're upset over the fact that you're upset. But if you have those expectations, we can take that part out of the equation. In other words, here's one way to look at it. I remember I heard once, and I said, you know what? That's really what it is. See, you have more enemies. If you're a Christian, you actually have more enemies now than you did before you were a Christian. Before you were a Christian, you really only had one enemy. You know who that was? God. What do you mean? Well, it's not that he's mean. It's just that we were enemies of him. I mean, that's basically what Paul tells us. Look at this, Romans 8:7. He puts it this way. He says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. In the King James, it says that you're at enmity at God. You're enemies of God. In the New Century Version, it outright says, our desires fight against God. We didn't really want to do what God, oh, come on, give me a break. What are you talking about, right? We were against God, and you know what? So that was your enemy, but that's the best enemy you can have. Because this enemy, all he does is try and save the people who are trying to kill him. All he's trying to do is help us and do what he can. It's sort of like, you ever hear that picture of, it's a little kitten on a rock in the middle of a creek. And some guys are walking by, and they see this little kitten stuck on the rock with the water going by, and he's just screaming and yelling away. And these guys are like trying to figure out, well, we need to help this little kitten out. This little guy's scared to death. So they go over there, and as soon as one of them reaches the kitten, what does the kitten do? He rips his hand up. He's scared to death. He's at war with the one who's trying to save him. Until finally, one of the guys says, come on, it's just a little kitten. You know, maybe I'll get some scratches. I'll get a few cuts, you know, a few abrasions, maybe a little couple teeth marks in me, but I'll be all right. You know, and he picks him up, and he brings the kitten back, and he takes him over to the shore to save the kitten's life. That is probably the best picture I've ever heard of what we're like before we come to Christ. And the thing is that then when you come, when you go through that, and the war's over, Christ has won. You're no longer at enmity with God. Then what happens? Instantly, God's on your side. Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? But instantly, now you've got a whole nother set of enemies. And they're not good guys. And they're not out to... See, before, your one enemy was out to help you. Your one enemy loved you. Your one enemy wanted to save you. Now you've got a whole nother host of enemies that want to undermine your peace, all these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, Paul's pretty blunt about it, right? In Ephesians 6, he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, and it just gets worse, spiritual wickedness in high places. The Bible kind of sums it up and says it's the world, the flesh, and the devil himself. It's the system of the world around us. It's our own fallen nature within us that naturally gravitates to the things that are opposite of God. And then the devil himself. And so now you've got a whole nother set of enemies. It's one thing to start with the peace of God, which Paul talks about in Romans 5. He says, now we have peace with God. When God is no longer your enemy, but now the next thing is what Paul talks about here. We want the peace of God, and the enemy is going to try and steal that from you all the time. So don't be surprised. Don't be depressed if you feel it faltering. You just have to have proper expectations where we're going. And I've said this before. I would imagine Paul, we could say, probably knew about that better than anybody there was. Remember, he said, we're not dancing the dance, we're fighting the fight. And it's a good fight. It's just the reality of what it is. And so what Paul says here, what's interesting, is he talks about this peace, but he doesn't necessarily say in this section that it's just a peace that he got. I mean, this is a guy that talks about being taken up into the third heaven. You'd think, wow, you know, was it Paul? He was taken up into the third heaven, and then at that point, he was like, yeah, you know, and I got this peace, and it's never left me since that time. He doesn't really say that. What he does is he talks about this peace that passes all understanding. Then a couple verses later, he says this, you know what? I've learned to be content in all circumstances. He learned it. It's something we can learn. He goes on, he says, you know what? I've learned the secret, which is kind of cool. He calls it a secret that it's there. And I've learned to how to be okay, man, when I've got all this stuff. And I've also learned to be okay when I've got nothing. And I think maybe some of those keys that Paul wants us to learn are embedded right in this classic text here. Here's three of them, anyway, that we're going to look at briefly this morning. Three disciplines for experiencing God's peace. Things that we can learn. He talks about praying, thanking, and thinking. Praying, thanking, and thinking. Now, when we hear praying, we're like, yeah, of course, you know, you need to pray, and we need to really drill down and get into God. And prayer is, we know how important prayer is, and that's how we connect to God. But Paul says it's not just any kind of prayer here. It's a certain kind of praying that he's talking about that's in connection with experiencing this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. He says this when he talks about it. He says, there it is again, be anxious for nothing. Now, I'm glad. Aren't you glad he didn't just stop there? Because that's what people do, right? You're getting worried, you're getting anxious, and they're like, stop worrying. And you're like, oh, geez, dang, I didn't even think of that. Okay, man, I'm so much better. Thanks again for that. You know, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't, you know, stop worrying. He says, listen, he does say stop worrying, but then he gives us tools. Bible's very practical. So then he goes on and he says, listen, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about everything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, it's a prayer that comes with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God then will guard your hearts and your minds. So Paul is talking about a kind of prayer that he's kind of pitting thanksgiving and thanking against being anxious. But he's coupling it with prayer, and he's just, see, the thing is if we just pray about our problems, we're kind of continuing the same process as worry. Worry is continually focusing on what your problem is, right? It's meditation on your problems rather than on God. So then what we do is we take the process of anxiety and worry where we're focused on our problem, and then we put a religious veneer on it and just focus on our problem as we pray about it. But what Paul says is, yeah, you need to pray about it, but while you pray about it, you need to be thankful and give God thanksgiving. Now, that's a little counterintuitive, isn't it? Because when I think about it, I'm like, okay, I'm going to pray to God, and I'm going to ask Him for what I want, and then I'll wait. And if He gives it to me, then I'll thank Him, you know? Or don't we want to ask Him and kind of wait and see what He does? And then we can thank Him. Paul says, no. While you're asking, I want you to thank God in the process. Because you know what?
You're never going to be content. You're never going to learn this process of peace unless you thank God along with your request. You know why he says that? Because at that point, you're acknowledging that your life is in God's hands. And no matter how he answers it, even if it's the exact opposite of what you're asking for, he has nothing but good intentions for you. And it's not going to, not that it's going to be easy. If he actually answers the prayer the exact opposite of how I prayed, it's going to be tough. And I'm not going to try and pretend that I'm all happy and joyful about it. But you know what? I'm going to be thankful because underneath it all, I say to myself, God, I know that you know what you're doing. And you're answering this according to your plan, and you're the one who's ordering my life. I thank you for that. It's having confidence and trust. Here's where peace really comes in. Listen now. It's having confidence and trust in God's loving, caring control of your life. Confidence in God's wise and loving control of your life. So when you pray, you're going to thank him. Because he's gonna do it according to his plan. And his, you know that famous quote, be careful, and I've said it, you know, there's a certain truth to it. Be careful what you pray for because you just might get it. But it's not in the Bible. And here's the thing, because it's not really true. It's not like we have to be paranoid. Oh, I don't know if I should pray this, you know, because God's going to give it to me and it's going to be a disaster. All right, let me try it. And then I pray and then I get, no, I knew I shouldn't have prayed for that. That isn't what I wanted. God is so much bigger than that. Here's how John says it, 1 John. He says this. He says, this is the confidence. Okay, here's your confidence. We have an approaching God that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I don't know about you. I am so glad because there are so many prayers that I prayed according to my will, and I'm so glad he didn't answer them. I mean, I would have made a mess. I'm so glad he didn't give me that job I prayed for. Oh, I really should say all those jobs I prayed for. Did you know in 1983, I took the New York City Fire Department test? You know, stood in line at UPS, went to Federal Express, went to the power company, and John says, oh, praise God they didn't hire him there. You know, all these different places, you know, nothing works out. All my buddies are getting jobs. Well, they pray too. What's going on? God, don't you hear my prayers? Nothing works out. Finally, I just got so desperate. Yep, it went down to the New York City Police Department. And got called in the same day I got called here. Really? I can have confidence that he doesn't answer anything except according to his will. You've heard me say this before. Anything that's powerful has to have a safety catch on it, right? Right, Jim? You can't have a gun without a safety catch. I mean, that'd be ridiculous. Gas valve? Better have a safety catch on that, baby. God's got a safety catch on prayer. Now, we're still supposed to pray. It's still in the process. You know, there are more like paradoxical principles in prayer that I could ever begin to try and explain, you know? And sometimes I always say with theology, there's certain loose ends and you just got to live them dangling there, you know? That's one of Joel's and I's favorite line, this guy, a professor at theology school. And, you know, he would teach certain things and then some student would say, yes, but prof, if you take that to its logical conclusion, it's just only a fool would. Next question, please. He's got a safety. You know what? Sometimes we pray, and God answers that prayer how I would have prayed had I known everything that God knows. Even Jesus had his own will that he was fighting with as he prayed, did he not? God, listen, I'm just going to be honest with you, Father. If there's any way we can accomplish
the salvation of humanity without me having to be executed. Let's do it. You know, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. I always say this too. How many people must have questioned Jesus' answer or God's answer to that prayer? The way his father answered that prayer, how many people just a little while later maybe heard him pray that in the garden? I don't know. Some of his disciples had kind of woke up in the middle of it or something, right? Didn't they fall asleep? But they heard some of that. And then the next thing they know, they see Jesus up on the cross, executed, and they say, now what good could possibly come out of this? Didn't God hear his prayer? Look at all the people he was helping. Look at all the people he was healing. Look at all the people that he was encouraging. And now look, executed by Rome's most grisly form of execution. Doesn't make any sense to me. And meanwhile, they're looking at the most amazing event that has ever happened in human history. And you just might be too. So you know what? To the degree you believe this, is to the degree you're going to experience peace. He's in sovereign control. He really is. He's sovereign. Immutable. He doesn't change like all the other stuff around us. And you can bank on him. He's got your back. And then it says, then that peace of God is going to guard your heart. You know, it's like a military term that they would use for an armed guard, you know, just protect you from hostile invasions. Man, when you really lock down on that and know that God's under control of your life, there's a peace that can come in there. You just surrender into his good care, his loving care. There's a sense of protection that comes with that. So God's peace is brought by prayer with thanksgiving. God, I thank you. However you answer this one, I'm glad it's according to your will. I can trust you with your sovereign control of how you handle my prayers. I know it's part of the process. I'm called to pray. I'm going to pray. I mean, there's certain things we know he wants to do, right? He wills that none should perish and all should come to the knowledge of the truth. We can just go to war on that one against all those enemies. But there's so many things, man. We just leave it up to God, and we were honest with him. I wanted to be a pastor. It made no sense at all. Mortgage, two kids, heading into my late 30s. Well, God, I'm just going to badger you with this until either you take it off my heart or answer it. You poor guys had to be the answer. Just be honest with him, but thank him however he's going to work it out, however he's going to answer it. So prayer with thanksgiving, but he says not only thanking, but also thinking. I always say, listen, faith is huge, but it's not intellectual suicide. Paul says you need to think too. Think it through. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, when I used to read that, I used to say, well, yeah, let me try and think about that, you know? What's ever right, what's ever pure, what's ever lovely, you know? And so I shut my eyes and start thinking about, you know, some kind of just wonderful, pure, tranquil garden with the birds chirping in the air and the freshly cut grass, the smell of it wafting in the wind. And that's not what Paul's talking about. This is Paul. What is Paul talking about when he says whatever is true, what's ever right? You want to know exactly? There's 13 letters when he explained what he's talking about. Here's what he's saying, to think on these things. Think about God's plan. Think about how he's in wise, loving control of your life. All of these wonderful things that are spelled out in his word that he gives us about salvation and how he's
taking care of sin, and he's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for the world. Think on these things. Go in deeper. It's amazing what he's saying. If you want peace, you need to think about this. You need to think about doctrine. You need to go down. And the whole thing is that this is the polar opposite of what we are told in the world, right? The world says, Paul says you need to think. The world says, don't think. You need to just, you know, forget about it. Forget about it. And just, you know, go out to the beach and just put all the negative thoughts. Listen, there's something to say about that. But that's not going to give you the lasting, permanent, foundational peace that Paul wants you to have. You know, you might escape for a little bit. You know, because what we do then is we just deal with it by not dealing with it. What we do is we deal with it by checking out of reality. Paul says, no, you need to check into reality. See, what people do over here, they check out of reality. The last thing they want is when they want peace is for somebody to say, okay, you want peace? Well, let's do this. Let's think about what is the meaning to life? Why are you here? How did you end up here? That's going to make them even more stressed out because they don't have any answers to that. And usually either to the people who are running the thing, but Paul says, guess what? I've got answers. You don't need to check out. You check in and think about the reality of God, the reality of his plan. Think on these things. He's noble. He's right. He's lovely. He's pure. He's got you in his hands. He's got a plan for your life. You can go deep on these things. You don't have to be worrying about all these things. See, in a way, maybe Paul is saying there's a stupid peace and there's a smart peace. You know, I mean, the stupid peace is ho, 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 to the bottle I go and pop the cork and drink away my woes, you know. But, I mean, that might work for a little while, but Paul's saying, listen, if you really want the peace of God that transcends, that goes beyond, he gave us all of these things. They're all in the fruit of the Spirit. You feel like you're not loving enough? It says that that's one of the aspects of the fruit. You can be a loving person. You don't have to resign yourself to depression. It says you can be a joyful person. It says that you can be a peaceful person. You can be a gentle person. You can be a faithful person, a patient person, a self-control person. I mean, you go through them, you can't help it. You start to almost laugh like, yeah, right. But that's because it's not according to your willpower. It's not the fruit of the will. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That we are called to supernatural experience. And it's not some kind of ethereal, weird, impractical spiritual experience, man. He's saying, I'm going to give you 9 of the most practical longings of the human heart, and they're available to you when the Spirit lives within you. Really? Joy. Love, peace, gentleness. All of these things. You know, the way Paul, when he uses that word think, and I'm just going to end with this. That word is pretty cool because I remember doing a little bit of a word study on that, but it wasn't in this verse. And something popped into my mind, and I was like, I wonder if that's the same word as over here. You know, and it's tough when you really don't know Greek and you're just kind of like, you know, it's a little easier now that we got all of these references and these helps on the different websites that are available. But, you know, they don't really connect everything. But I kind of like remembered something. So I went and I looked up the word and it was the same word that's used in another scripture in Romans. I said, wow, well, that's cool. Because it's actually this word think. In another scripture, it's translated in the King James as reckon. It's like an accounting term where you add everything up, you calculate it, you reconcile the books, you bring them together to come to a conclusion. And Paul is saying that here. He's telling you to think about all these things. In Romans, he uses the same word. It's Romans 8:18. And he says, I reckon, I'm adding it up, I'm
Actually, it could have been translated. I mean, here they use the word think to translate it. There they said reckon. They could have said that Paul, you know, they translate and Paul could have just been saying, you know, I've been thinking. I'm thinking about this, adding it all up. That the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to compare with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And then he takes that same word here and he says, think on these things. Start calculating, add it all together. How noble God is, how righteous he is, how good he is, how pure he is, how lovely he is. Go into reality and go deep. Let it minister to your heart. So keep praying and thanking and thinking. Let's do some of that right now. Let's just